So we certainly appreciate the presence of everyone this evening. We're glad you're here. Some have been here every night, of course, those from East Side. Some have been here every morning and every night, and I really appreciate that. And some are visiting with us from other places, and we're glad that you're here. We don't know very much about the congregation here, or don't know very much about what we teach or what we practice. And you have questions about that, just feel free to ask your questions. The members here, the elders here, or Steve who preaches here, they'd love to. They'll sit down with you and open their Bibles with you and try to find a Bible answer to your question. And so if you have those kinds of questions, if something sort of interests you or you're curious about something, don't hesitate to ask. And they won't be offended at all. If you just take the time to ask your questions, that would be great. We appreciate your presence tonight. I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to the fifth chapter of the book of John. The Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. What we've done this week, not that this is an area of expertise for me or I've done any really necessarily special studies in this area, is we've just tried to address some fundamentals of faith. Basic, very basic fundamentals. Does God exist? If God exists, what is He like? Is the Bible the Word of God? Can we trust the Gospel account when they tell us about Jesus, what Jesus did, what Jesus taught? Are they historically reliable? Do we have any reason to believe that even though the Gospel accounts are 2,000 years old, that they contain today accurate history? And so those are very fundamental ideas and issues that we have to grapple with as Christians. So we're going to take the next step in our studies tonight, and we're going to talk a little bit about Christ. Do we have any reason to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God? When I was a student over here at Athens College, I had a class. It must have been an English class, I guess. But we were sitting in the class, and I don't know how we got to talking about this topic. I don't remember all those details, but there was a fellow student in the class, and I think she was Jewish. And so she said, I just remember her saying, it's not that I don't think that Jesus of Nazareth, that's how she referred to him, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not that I don't think Jesus of Nazareth was a good man. I think he was a very good man and a good teacher. I just don't believe that he was the Son of God. Well, that's an honest answer. It's so different from the answers that the people I associate with most of the time give. But I think there may be lots of people out there like that. Well, Jesus of Nazareth, I believe he was a good man. I think he was a good teacher. And he had a positive influence in the world, but I just don't believe that he is the Son of God. So is there any evidence, is there any reason for us to believe and commit ourselves to the proposition that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God? Most people believe that Jesus of Nazareth lived. There are not very many. There are some who doubt that he lived, but there are not very many people who deny that Jesus lived. His impact on the world is just too great to deny it altogether. So just think of all the millions of people that have lived through the centuries in various places during the course of human history since the first century who have been affected and who have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And then include those who, like this fellow student of mine, believe that Jesus lived, but maybe not the Son of God. And so his impact on the world is just too great to deny it altogether. Up to the first century, no one believed in Jesus of Nazareth. Then after the first century, thousands and millions believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And so the impact that he's had on the world would make it very difficult to believe that he did not live at all. If the story of Jesus of Nazareth is a myth, it's the most incredible myth of all time. Just think of all the people that have been duped by it. People that live very close to the time when Jesus is purported to actually have lived. And so if it's just legend, if it's just myth, it's got to be the most incredible myth that was ever perpetrated on the human beings in their history. So, now nobody, very few people, I wouldn't say nobody, but very few people deny that Jesus existed. Here's one side of Jesus' story. He was born to average people. Joseph, his father, was a carpenter. He was born in a humble situation. Remember, they go down to Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary go down to Bethlehem. There's no room in the inn, and so they find a place in a stable, and Jesus is born in the manger. So he's born in humble circumstances. We know almost nothing about his early life other than one visit to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old and impressed the teachers there with his knowledge, Luke chapter 2. He lived no more than 35 years. And so he was a very young man, 35 years old, that's very young. So he didn't have very long to impact the world. And so in that short amount of time, really from about age 30 to age 33 or so, Jesus impacted the world the way he did. So anyway, from one point of view, not an outstanding life. He didn't travel more than 100 miles from home, except one visit to Egypt when he was a baby, and didn't stay there very long, stayed there a while, and he came back to Israel. He didn't write a book. He didn't discover anything. He didn't invent anything. He was a teacher, but there are many people who claim that his teaching is really not very original. You can find most of his teaching either in the Old Testament or in the rabbinical writings and places like that. He was taken by his enemies and killed, crucified like a common criminal. Even his friends deserted him. So from one perspective, not a very impressive life. And yet, he has influenced millions and millions of people for the last 2,000 years. If only these things that we noticed just a moment ago are true of Jesus, why have so many people decided to follow him? That's a good question. If all he was a Jewish carpenter who upset some folks because he said, love your neighbor, you know, love your enemies, if that's all it was and they crucified it, why have so many people decided to commit their lives to him? Surely there's something more to Jesus than that. John tells us that Jesus was unique because of the relationship that he had with God. Here's some of the things that John has to say about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us that Jesus was equal to God, chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. John says that the Father was in him, and he was in the Father. Chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. John says he came from the Father and would go back to the Father. Chapter 16 and verse 28. In John chapter 17, John, recording the prayer of Jesus, says that Jesus shared the Father's glory before the world began. He knew the Father in a special way. Chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. He is the only begotten Son of God, John 3, verse 16. He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1 and verse 18. He is given unique gifts by the Father, chapter 5, verses 9 through 23. So which of these two portraits of Jesus is accurate? The first one, Jesus is a Jewish man, never traveled more than 100 miles from home, didn't write a book, didn't invent anything, didn't discover anything, was a carpenter. Did some teaching, not very original, was taken and crucified by his enemies. Now is that the accurate picture of Jesus? Or is this other one accurate? In the beginning with God, equal with God, the Father is in him and he is in the Father and so forth. The disciples have staked their lives on the latter. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Matthew 16 and verse 16. What did Peter see in Jesus that led him to that conclusion? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is there any evidence that the conviction of the disciples is correct, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or that John's description of Jesus is true? Is there any evidence for us that would lead us to accept that and stake our lives as well? Well, John says in the very last passage of his gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 30, John says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John says, I'm writing to you so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 5, John offers four lines of evidence that will support this proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we're going to look at those four propositions tonight. John chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 33. Jesus says, he's talking to, in the midst of conversation here for us, and he says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in its light. So let's take a look at the testimony of John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. They were willing to listen to him for a while, but eventually they turned away from John. So here's the first of our four witnesses that will testify to the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not on the screen. I'm sitting here, I'm like a contestant on Jeopardy, you know? I'm pushing that button. All right. The witness of John the Baptist. I really don't like to reveal my points ahead of time because, you're already done. So just hang in with me, okay? Just hang in there with me. Let's look at the testimony of John the Baptist. The Apostle John, the writer of the book, speaks of John the Baptist in three passages. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 36. And John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. In the first of these passages, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, John simply identifies John the Baptist as a man sent from God to testify about Christ. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, he came to testify about the light, who is Christ. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. But look what he says in verse 6. There came a man sent from God. So just take note of that. There came a man sent from God. Another thing that John tells us in this particular passage is that, Jesus, we'll go to another passage, Jesus affirms the greatness of John. In Matthew chapter 11, so why don't we put any confidence in the testimony of John the Baptist? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, remember Jesus talking about John the Baptist in verse 11. He tells us that among men that were born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So that was Jesus' opinion of John the Baptist. And so John tells us he was a man sent from God. Jesus says no man is greater than John the Baptist. In Matthew 21 and verse 26, the people were convinced that he was a prophet. So here we have the testimony of a great man, who is a prophet and sent from God. In the second passage, in John chapter 1 verses 19 through 36, John identifies Jesus as someone who is greater than himself because he existed before John. And so look at verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Jesus, the birth of Jesus and the birth of John, you'll remember that John was actually born before Jesus. All right? And so chronologically, John is born, I think, about 6 months before Jesus. And yet John is able to say that he was before me. How can that be the case? Well, if he was in the beginning with God, if before Abraham was, he was, the words of Jesus, before Abraham was, I am, well, in that way, John could say, he was before me in that he existed in eternity before he became flesh. It also says in this particular passage that Jesus would come and baptize in the Holy Spirit, verse 33. I didn't recognize him when Jesus came to be baptized by John. John says, I didn't recognize him. And he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now we might baptize in water, and John baptized in water, but we don't baptize in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus could baptize in the Holy Spirit because of who he was. He's the Son of God. He's deity himself. So that's John's testimony. He existed before me. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 29. It's more of John's testimony. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see it again in verse 36. John looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. In the third passage in which the Apostle John records the testimony of John the Baptist, John chapter 3 beginning in verse 22, he says in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And so they understood that John was testifying about Jesus. So we noticed some of the things that he was saying. He was before me, baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so he's pointing people to Jesus and testifying about Jesus. In the 27th verse, John says of Jesus that he has received what he has received from heaven. In the 27th verse, he says, I have been sent ahead of the Christ. In verse 29, he is the bridegroom. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32, there God refers to himself as the husband of Israel. Well, a similar claim is being made about Jesus. He is the bridegroom. Alright? He comes from above and is above all, verse 31. He is sent by God, verse 34. He speaks the words of God, verse 34. He is the Son and has been given all things, verse 35. Just take a look at that. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So that's the testimony of John. It's very strong, isn't it? So he is the Son. He has been sent from heaven. He's received the things that he teaches from heaven. He is the Lamb of God. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He existed before him. So that's very strong testimony, isn't it? Now, who was John? Let's remind ourselves, who was John? He was a man sent from God. He was a prophet. Jesus himself said, of men who were born of women, none greater than John the Baptist. And so this is testimony to be taken very seriously. Here's John the Baptist, a great man, a prophet of God, sent from God, testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. John's testimony is very clear. And as you read through the book of John, the Gospel of John, what you really find is that John is only one of many who give this kind of testimony about Jesus. In chapter 1, in verse 41, Andrew finds his own brother Simon and says to him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. A little bit later in chapter 1, in verse 45, we find Philip saying to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In verse 49, we find Nathanael saying, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So over and over again, especially in these early chapters of the Gospel of John, we find these men testifying that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He existed in eternity and so forth. And so I tried to summarize some of that in this statement here. What was the witness of John the Baptist? He existed in eternity. He is the culmination of God's plan. He is the Lamb of God who atones for sin. All right, let's think about the next line of evidence, the next testimony from John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus continues to speak here, and he says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, although that's strong, that's very strong, and that's good testimony. The testimony that I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the work which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. So let's think about the works that Jesus does. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John the 3rd chapter in verse 2, and his conclusion is, No one can do the things that you do unless he's been sent by God. So in Judges chapter 2 and verse 23, we find many believing on Jesus because of his signs, especially because of the miracles which he did. The works Jesus did, and we're going to talk about the signs or the miracles that Jesus did specifically, include turning water to wine in John chapter 2. That indicates that Jesus has power over the nature of things and the quality of things. So Jesus isn't bound by or Jesus isn't limited by the what a particular substance is made of, the chemical composition of a thing. And so he can change one thing, water, into another thing, wine. He has the power to do that. And when they tasted it, John chapter 2, is the best wine. And so here's Jesus exerting his power over the nature of things and the quality of things. We need to be open-minded. Remember we talked about that, being open-minded, being open to the existence of God, open to the possibility that God has erupted into the course of human history and in the person of Jesus Christ and does these wonderful works. And it's those who refuse to accept those kind of things or at least consider them. They really have closed their minds to these possibilities. And so have to be open-minded to these kinds of things. In John chapter 4 and verse 46, Jesus heals a sick boy. And that shows his power over sickness in space. He heals this boy from the city of Capernaum, which is about 15 miles from Cana, where the boy was. So Jesus is demonstrating his power over distance. So he can heal from a distance. He doesn't have to be right there. He can just say the word, and over that distance, his healing power goes out. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. So this man had tried to get down into the water. You remember when the water was stirred up, and by the time he got down there to the water, it was calm again and those kinds of things. But no, Jesus is the true power, isn't he? When Jesus heals this man, well, the man is completely healed. Doesn't rely on tradition or superstition or anything like that. He needs no aid to heal or to save. But Jesus exerts the power, and the man is healed. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So on that occasion, that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. With 5 loaves and 2 fish, he feeds 5,000 people. So Jesus is not limited by quantity, is he? He's not limited by quality. He's not limited by the substance of things. He's not limited by distance. He's not limited by quantity. Take 5 loaves, 2 fish, and everybody eats, and they have some left over after they're full. Jesus walks on the water in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. He has the power over natural forces. He has the power over gravity and the wind and the storm. In the ancient world, people were afraid of the sea. Jesus shows that I'm in control of the sea. They had lots of ideas, lots of just regular people, not necessarily the disciples or the Jews. But a lot of people, they thought that, you know, the sea was under the control of this God or that God. But he says, I control the sea. So he speaks and the sea becomes calm. And so Jesus isn't limited by that kind of power either. All he has to do is say the word, peace be still, and he calms the sea, or he walks on the surface of the water. Incidentally, I can remember reading after one man, and he was a skeptic. He said, well, probably what happened is there was some kind of vessel or it was just beneath the surface of the water, and Jesus was standing on that, and it only appeared that he was walking on the water. So somebody out there in the foyer the other day, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I just don't have enough faith to be an atheist. What you have to believe if you're an atheist in order to account for everything that is in the universe, and it's much more reasonable just to believe the miracle, isn't it? That Jesus has the power. He walked on the water. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. He has the power over darkness and blindness. And we might add, he has the power over spiritual darkness and blindness. And so on that occasion, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. In this particular passage, John chapter 9 and verse 38, We find the blind man, after he has been given his sight, he's worshiping Jesus. That's a rather impressive act, isn't it? He bows before Jesus and his Lord, I believe, and he worships him. And Jesus allows him to worship him. All right? So that's one of the signs that Jesus performs, or the works that Jesus performs. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He refers to himself as the resurrection and the life. And so not even the power of death limits Jesus. Jesus says, if we believe on him, we will live even if we die. So again, John chapter 5, Jesus says that he has greater testimony than the testimony of John. Believe in the works that I've done. The works testify about me that the Father has sent me. The miracles of Jesus are not important because they're amazing, but because of what they suggest about Jesus. It's interesting to me that, you know, Jesus, when he did miracles, he didn't just do things that were just amazing. He didn't fly through the air. You know, he didn't have a crowd of people say, hey, watch this, and fly through the air. He didn't do that. He didn't lift up big boulders and things like that, or, you know, he didn't bend iron bars or those kinds of things. You know, it's not that he was just doing amazing things that just astounded people. These signs say something about Jesus. So what should we think about a man who has power over time and distance and natural forces, the nature of things, the quality of things, quantity, sickness, and death? What should we believe about a man like that, whose signs tell us that he's the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life? And so you can see how Jesus is tying the signs that he performs with the message that he wants people to believe. The bread of life. The light of the world. The resurrection and the life. What should we think about a man like that? Well, I know what John writes these things to persuade us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's what we read in the very beginning, John 20, verse 31. Well, let's think about the third line of evidence. A lot of people are looking for it on the screen. Here's the third line of evidence. The witness of the Father. Verse 37. The Father who sent me, Jesus continues to talk in this dialogue, the Father who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me. So let's think about the testimony of the Father. What does the Father testify concerning Jesus? In a sense, we could say that the Father bears witness of Jesus through the works that he did. And so we talked about these signs that Jesus performed, and we could say, and accurately so, that the Father is working through Jesus to enable him to perform these signs. So look at Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And so in one sense, God is working through Christ by performing these miracles. God spoke about Christ through the Scriptures. And so in that sense, the Father is testifying of Christ. As the Holy Spirit moved men to prophesy, specifically to prophesy about Christ, we find the Father working and bearing testimony, bearing witness to Jesus. And the Father testified of Jesus in other ways as well. In fact, what we might be able to say is that the Father continuously testifies concerning Jesus throughout his life, through his teaching, through his miracles, as he comes into conflict with his enemies, as he interacts with his disciples. The Father is continually working through Christ. Look at some statements here in the book of John. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so, in that sense, the Father is continually working through Jesus in all that he does. Look in verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of whom of him who sent me. So I do nothing on my own initiative. Look at chapter 8 in the Gospel of John and verse 28. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, when he came to believe in him. So there are many passages like that. I don't speak of myself. I speak what the Father has given me to speak. I can do nothing on my own, but I do the things of the Father. And so again, we can say that the Father is continually testifying of Jesus throughout his life because of the special relationship that Jesus has with the Father. But then there's another way in which the Father gives very specific testimony about the identity of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And you remember the conversation that John the Baptist has with Jesus. He's reluctant to baptize Jesus at first, but Jesus persuades him, and John eventually does baptize Jesus. In verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, what's the testimony of the Father? Well, we can look at the works of Jesus. We can look at the teaching of Jesus. We can see how Jesus interacted with others. And we can see the Father at work in those ways. But here's some very clear, direct testimony of Jesus, of the Father. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, we find the Father making very similar statement about Jesus. Only this time he adds just a little bit at the end. A very important, short statement, but important statement. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to him. I've given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Listen to him. That scene must have had a tremendous impact on those who saw it. Later on, Peter will refer to that. And he, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, that he was able to see Jesus on the mount being transfigured. And then the ultimate testimony of the Father occurs when the Father raises Jesus from the dead. Now, Jesus, of course, hasn't been killed yet in John chapter 5, but he knows he will be killed. And ultimately, the Father's testimony will be the resurrection of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Jesus is raised from the dead. God raises him from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Well, back in John 5, Jesus says that his opponents cannot see the truth of these things because they did not believe God to begin with. And so they don't accept the testimony of God, the Father, because they don't believe God, the Father, to begin with. So you see that in verse 37 and 38. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who has sent me. Their minds were closed. Remember, we talked about being open to the evidence. Their minds were closed. And so they didn't accept Jesus as the Son of God. Now, are we like them? Now, we don't know God, and so we don't accept the testimony of God, or are our minds open to the witness of the Father? Well, I hope that they're open. And then there's one other line of testimony, one other witness that we're going to look at today. And that is the witness of Scripture. So in verse 39 of John chapter 5, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And so the Scripture testifies concerning Jesus. Go back a few pages in the New Testament to Luke chapter 24. Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to two men as they walk along the road to Emmaus. They engage in conversation. They're not quite sure who this man is at that point. Later on, their eyes are open and they begin to see it. But Jesus says in verse 44, as he's talking with them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So all of these things that have been written in the prophets and the law, they must be fulfilled in Jesus. He opened their mind and they began to understand the things that they had not understood before. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Old Testament consistently points to one who would come to deliver God's people. Sometimes he's described as a future king. Sometimes he's described as a prophet. Sometimes he's described as a priest. Sometimes a suffering servant. But the Old Testament definitely looks forward to the Christ. It definitely looks forward to the Messiah. There are literally dozens, if not hundreds. In one sense, the entire Old Testament anticipates the Messiah. And here are some of the more prominent and maybe more well-known passages. We're not going to take the time to read all these. You might just jot them down if you want to remember them. Genesis 3 and verse 15, "The seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent." Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "In Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the ruler's staff would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, "The son of David would sit on the throne forever and ever. His kingdom would never end." Then there's the second Psalm, the 16th Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, the 110th Psalm. Isaiah is just filled with prophecy concerning Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, chapter 9 and verse 6, chapter 7 and verse 14, chapter 42, 49, 50, and of course Isaiah 53. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, chapter 33 verse 15, Ezekiel 37 verse 24, those statements look forward to the new David that would come. It's fulfilled in the son of David, Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us of the place where Jesus would be born, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 talks about the king coming into Jerusalem, humble, riding on a donkey. Fulfilled in Matthew 21 when Jesus enters Jerusalem there 6 days before his crucifixion. It's easy to see Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't know that it was easy for the people living in the first century. It's easy for us with an open mind, knowing about Jesus, living on this side of him and this side of the cross, we go back to the Old Testament and we see Jesus all through the Old Testament. Yet the scriptures testify concerning Christ. If our minds are open, we can see. We can see the heaven. All right, so what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? There are really only a few possible answers. Three. This is called by some the trilemma. You know, if you're in a dilemma, you don't know what to do. You can either do this or this. Well, the trilemma has three parts to it. Jesus is either a liar. He might be a liar. So when he says, "I'm the light of the world, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the bread of life," those kinds of statements. "I've come down from heaven. I do only what my Father tells me to do and tells me to say." When he makes those kinds of things, maybe he's just lying. Maybe he's the biggest deceiver that ever lived. He certainly would be, wouldn't he? Or he could be a lunatic. If someone were to say today, "I am the Messiah," go out here on the street corner, you know, and "I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But we're likely to have him undergo a little psychiatric evaluation. So maybe Jesus is a lunatic. So those are two possibilities. No, Jesus is not a liar either. He's not a lunatic. But the only other possibility is the Lord. Either liar, lunatic, or Lord. What do you think about Jesus? Well, maybe I just don't know what to think. Maybe you just don't know what to think about Jesus yet. Well, consider the evidence. Maybe allow a lesson like this to serve as an introduction to your investigation, but we would encourage you to investigate it. It is a critical question, isn't it? Because Jesus does make statements like, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And so if that is the truth, then it's very important that each one of us consider the evidence as to the identity of Jesus. Maybe you can begin with this question. Why is this man so different than any other who has ever lived? What makes him so different? Other great men and women have lived. Others have claimed to be prophets. Others have accomplished great things. Others have been great teachers. Still, this man stands out from all of them. Why? What's different about him? Begin by asking that question. Begin by thinking about the testimony of those who live with him each day. So think about what they have to say. They live with him each day. I know what Thomas said. He saw the print of the nails in his hand. He said, "My Lord and my God." So that's testimony about Jesus. As to the identity of Jesus, if we believe that he is the Son of God, and we're convinced, and we have good reason to do so. Now, if you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you never have acted on that faith, and repenting of your sins, and being united with him in the likeness of his death, what Romans chapter 6 teaches us, to be baptized, that is, be united with him in the likeness of his death, you can do that tonight, and you can become a disciple of Jesus. Your sins will be washed away. You'll be a child of God through Christ's name. If you're already a Christian, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord, you haven't been faithful to the Son of God, you need to make some correction. Maybe we can help you with that as well. So whatever your condition is before God, think about it very carefully. You need to respond to the invitation. We invite you to come and be saved.